our dear brethren have wisely decided just to shorten the passage a little bit for us. And we are beginning at verse number 16. John 19, verse 16. Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him, and two other with him, on either side one, and Jesus in the midst. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city, and it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. Then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, they parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things therefore the soldiers did. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother, and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother, and the disciple standing by, whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, behold thy mother. And from that hour that disciple took her into his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was sent a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled the sponge with vinegar, and put it upon hyssop, and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. The Jews therefore, because it was the preparation, that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was an high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken, and that they might be taken away. Then came the soldiers, and brake the legs of the first, and of the other which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus, and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. He that saw it bare record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. And again, another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they pierced. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore, and took the body of Jesus, and there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. Then took they the body of Jesus, and wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulchre, wherein was never man yet laid. There laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulchre was nigh at hand. The Lord will bless his word. Now, I need hardly remind you that we are indeed on very, very holy ground. We have been on holy ground as we have looked at the foreshadowings in the prophets and in the law. And we have been on holy ground as we have tried to consider the feelings of our Lord in Psalm 22. And now, in some senses maybe, we have arrived at the holiest of all, as we come this evening to consider the facts and just to see what exactly did happen at Golgotha. When I was a wee boy, there were three things that made me long to be saved. One was that I was afraid of going down to hell. That's a healthy exercise, of course, a healthy fear. And I was afraid, as many are. I was afraid of the Lord coming. That was a second thing. But I think that even greater than these two considerations was my sometimes, maybe rather simple, consideration of the sufferings of Christ. I used to try to read about them. Sometimes I couldn't understand my authorized version. I would have got a children's Bible, and I read again and again the story of the sufferings. I remember standing at my mother's knee and learning to sing for the very first time, "I wonder what he saw in me to suffer such deep agony." Well, this evening, we come to a scene which is as fresh as ever, and we come to talk about this solemn scene of the sufferings of Christ. Chapter 19, the whole chapter might be divided into three parts. I understand, though I wasn't at the meeting, that John 19 was the subject of Mr. McShane's last Bible reading in Newton Stewart. And I'm told that he divided the chapter into these three parts. He talked about the trial, as the part we did not read. And then he talked about the tree, and then the tomb. And I thought that indeed the chapter did divide itself like that. I would have entitled them just a little bit differently, and I would have thought that perhaps the first part is all sort of revolving around and about and centered in Gabbatha. And in the second part, we are at Golgotha, and for the closing verses, we're in the garden and at the tomb. Now, we've got to leave the part concerning the trial this evening. Precious verses, but we must leave them. I just want to make one or two comments by way of introduction and leading us into the section that brings us to Golgotha. Some years ago, on a visit to Israel, I was asked to speak to a little company of believers on the subject of the sufferings of Christ. The idea was that we were together at what we believe is the very hill of Golgotha itself. Where I would be standing, I knew that I would stand with the shadow of the hill upon my New Testament. And I wondered, I thought, these people are so familiar with the sufferings of Christ. How might I look at it, talk about it, consider the great theme in some fresh way? And I remember during those preceding days, reading again and again, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, over and over again and again. I began to think, you know, these sufferings, in the Gospels of Matthew and Mark and Luke perhaps, they seem to take place between the evenings. I read when the even has come, when the even has come. And between the evenings, the others, we call them the Synoptic Gospels, they place them between the evenings. But John actually puts them between the gardens. And there is, of course, the Garden of Gethsemane. Only John calls it a garden. And then there is the garden where the tomb was, and only John tells us it was a garden tomb. And between these two gardens lies the story of the sufferings of Christ. I thought, well, it must be at least 15 hours. At least. And if I place the arrest, the treachery in the garden, at somewhere coming near midnight, and then when he cries, "It is finished," at somewhere about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, there must have been 15 hours of suffering. And I kept reading. And certain words seemed to somehow almost just come at me out of the text. And I began to jot them down. I discovered after a little while that I had 15 words. And these 15 words to me seemed to almost summarize the story of the sufferings of 15 hours. Now, we don't go back to Gethsemane tonight, but if we were there, we would talk about the silver, we would talk about the sweating, and then we would come to the house of Caiaphas, to the trial, and we would talk about the spittle, we would talk about the smiting, we would talk about the shame to which they subjected him, and then that final pathway of shame out from the judgment hall, eventually to Golgotha, and in verse 16 of this chapter, we have arrived. We are about to arrive at Golgotha. I want to take some of those words just that seemed to come at me during those days, long ago now, and I want to use them to describe 8 little sections that I want to sort of divide this passage into, and I'm very, very hesitant about dividing and categorizing such a chapter. Indeed, as many dear brethren have thought, maybe in some senses, it's not even the most suitable chapter for a Bible reading. But here we are, and we have 8 sections in the passage that we have read. And I just want to mention them before we invite comments, contributions, considerations. The first thing is, of course, the sentence. "He delivered him therefore unto them to be crucified." There's a great thing to remember in reading John's Gospel, that of the four evangelists, John is the only one who was at the Mount of Transfiguration. And you say, what's the significance? If I were to ask you, what did those heavenly visitors talk about on the Mount of Transfiguration? You might say, well, they talked about the sufferings of Christ, and you would be right, it doesn't say that. You might say, well, they talked about the death of Christ, and you would be right, but it doesn't say that either. And what it does say is that they speak of his exodus, which he would accomplish. And in John chapter 19, this is an accomplishment of the Lord himself. He's in control. Right down this chapter, his sovereignty comes out. He is in command. He is in control. And even, indeed, in the case of the very sentence, which was to be crucified, even in that, he is in control. You see, if the Jews had had their way, they would have stoned him to death. They wouldn't have crucified him. They'd have stoned him like they did with Stephen at a later date. They would have stoned him to death, but he had told Nicodemus, he says, the Son of Man must be lifted up. He told them again, you see the Son of Man lifted up, lifted up, lifted up. And this, says the scripture, this was signifying the death that he would die. Crucifixion. And even when Pilate delivers him to be crucified, well, even that is by his decree. The sentence in those 3 verses 16, 17, 18. Then we have a little section from verse number 19 down to verse 22, which I want to call the superscription. I know that John doesn't call it a superscription. It was a superscription. And I think you'll find that Matthew and Mark call it Mark and Luke call it a superscription. Matthew actually calls it his accusation. But John, of course, in keeping with the majesty of his gospel, he says it was a title. Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Jesus of Nazareth. Sometimes, you know, it was spoken in contempt, in derision. Jesus the Nazarene. Sometimes it simply means Jesus from Nazareth. But here it is, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. I love to think that here in Pilate's title is the answer to the first question of our New Testament. And wise men came from a long distance, and they finally arrived at the capital city with a question. They said, where is he? Born King of the Jews. And now the answer comes. This is Jesus. This is the King of the Jews. Well, Pilate wrote it in Hebrew, in Greek, in Latin. The universal languages, all men must see it. Jerusalem, Athens, Rome, the language of religion, culture, power, an ecclesiastical language, an intellectual language, a material language. The world must know that this is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And notice our Lord's sovereignty again, because they wanted the title changed. Pilate says no. I suppose they expected the same sort of weak and vacillating Pilate, easily manipulated, that they had known earlier. But not now. Pilate is in the hands of sovereignty again. He says, what I have written, I have written in the superscription stead. When we come to the next little section, verses 23-24, we are occupied now with the soldiers and with their gambling for his garments. Now this has been dealt with, of course, in a measure in the 22nd Psalm. And here, for the first of four times now, in the chapter, we get this expression that the scripture might be fulfilled. In various forms, we read four times directly here of the scriptures being fulfilled. This is the first of them. Four soldiers, and if you read all the gospel records, I think it's clear that they gambled for all of his garments, and having allocated four parts, then the seamless robe, the undergarment, the body coat, it was left, and now they gamble for this as well. I often wonder, we've not been told, of course, what happened to these garments? I wonder sometimes what his thoughts must have been, who got the sandals, and when in mornings to come, he would put the sandals on and tie the thongs, would he remember this lovely man in the middle tree that they had crucified? To each soldier apart, it was their entitlement for what they had done. And they took his garments. Our Lord died as he lived, a poor man. He bequeathed no property. All that he owned was stolen garments. They gambled for him. Next little section is very touching, verses 25 to 29. And I call this the sympathizers. And here they are, a tiny remnant, four women, I take it, and one man. John is here, of course, and I think that there are four women. Says John, there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother, it's the first lady, and his mother's sister, So why does John not name her? I think because she was John's mother. And if you read the other gospel accounts, you'll find that the fourth woman, in fact, was Salome. And John doesn't name himself, and neither does he name his mother. So there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene, who seems never to have left the Lord. She has followed him constantly since the day that he delivered her from demon possession. Our Lord, through to the end, caring for others, he commits the care of his mother to John and encourages his mother to treat John as her son. From that hour, John took her to his own. The next little section, verses 28 to 30, has got to do with a sponge. Everything's accomplished now, but one scripture to be fulfilled. And that the scripture might be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I thirst." My dear brethren, know, I'm sure, that there are more mentions of water in the Gospel by John than in any of the other Gospels. For the first 8 chapters, there is water in every chapter. And after that, there is water in every major section. There's a river and a sea and 2 pools. And there is a well and water pots and a basin. And it seems to me there's water all through this Gospel. But it is only in this Gospel that he sits on a well and says, "Give me to drink." And it's only in this Gospel that he says, "I thirst." They filled the sponge with vinegar. You remember that they offered him a drink earlier. I take it that there were 2 offerings of the sour wine. There is one at the 3rd hour, just as the crucifixion was beginning. And now this one, when his sufferings are just about at an end. Well, we might want to distinguish between those 2 and to see the accuracy of Scripture again. Again, the Scripture might be fulfilled. Then, when we come to verse 31, verse 33, we have what I want to call their scruples. These were strange men, these Jews, you see. They had apparently no scruples, no qualms about the crucifixion of an innocent man. Declared innocent, no fault in him. 3 times they'd heard Pilate say that. They had no qualms about crucifying him. But they had scruples about bodies remaining on the cross during the Sabbath. So, they come back to Pilate again. They saw Pilate that their legs might be broken, and we shall have to discuss perhaps just why and what this entailed, the breaking of the legs. But they couldn't break his legs. Do I picture them wrongly? When I imagine a soldier with a mallet upraised, and about to break his legs like he has done with the other, and then he puts the mallet down, because he's dead already. So they break not his legs. These Roman soldiers, they fulfill Psalm 22, Psalm 69, Numbers chapter 12, and they are in Exodus 12, and they're now, in fact, about to provide the basis for the fulfillment of Zechariah 12. And they're Roman pagan soldiers and they don't know that. You see, he's accomplishing his exodus out of the world. He's arranging it himself. But in verse 34 now, and through to verse 37, we have the spear. One of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side. forthwith came there out blood and water. I want to ask a question. Was there something unnatural, supernatural, abnormal about this, unusual, to say the least? Blood and water from a corpse. John says, I was there, and I saw it, and my record's true, and you've got to believe me, I saw it. Whatever it is John has seen has somehow spoken to him. Verse 38 to verse 42, we have the sepulchre. And as we have said, it's only John who tells us that it was a garden tomb. And they led him there. No man had ever led there before. It was the preparation day. The sepulchre was near. And if today we can identify it correctly, it might have been hewn out of the very rock of Golgotha itself. May the Lord help us as we discuss these holy verses together. If I may say so, obscene to be found arguing in the very shades of Calvary. I'm sure that we shall not do that. It is a place for contemplation rather than for controversy. It's a place for worship, for adoration rather than for argument. There may be one or two little things, little points about which we shall not agree. It will be sufficient just to state those things and leave them and move on just in quiet, holy contemplation of the sufferings of Christ. We're beginning at verse number 16, where our Lord is delivered for crucifixion. They took Jesus, led him away, and bearing his cross, he went forth to a place called the place of the skull. I have not mentioned why the place might have been called the place of the skull, and I wonder, has anyone any thoughts about the place and the form of his death?
Just before, maybe, if I may, just before you come to that, Brother Flanagan.
Yes, sir.
Isn't it a chapter of taking? For example, I know we're not going back into the early section. Verse 1, Pilate therefore took. Verse 6, take ye him. This verse that we commence with, they took Jesus. Verse 23, the soldiers took. It's the same word in verse 30, Jesus therefore took. And finally, verse 40, they took the body. So it's just one stage after another.
Of taking, yes. Thanks, David.
And I was thinking, just what I'm speaking about that, this word in verse 16, they took, slightly different to the others, it's the same word as chapter 1. His own received him not. They wouldn't receive him, but these soldiers received him and gave him all the treatment that you'll mention.
Yeah. The last cry of the Jews in the trial is, we have no king but Caesar. That was an awful thing. We have no king but Caesar. They had earlier cried, his blood be on us and on our children. And they couldn't have known the terrible, terrible implications of what they were saying. I think it is Edersheim, the commentator, who says, we have no king but Caesar. With this cry, Judaism committed suicide. One day there will be another Caesar. At their choice, their request, we have no king but Caesar. There will be another Caesar in a day to come. His blood be on us and on our children. On us, 6 million perished in the Holocaust. On our children, of that 6 million, 1,200,000 were children. And it's very, very sad and solemn today that only but literally yards from what we believe to be the site of the house of Caiaphas, there is a monument to the children, the 1,200,000 children who perished in the Holocaust. And you stand at that monument and you can almost hear them cry, his blood be on us and on our children. Well, Pilate responds to that and delivers him to be crucified, and they took Jesus and led him away.
Brother Jim, you have drawn our attention to the fact that he was in control from first to last. And I think it's precious to note that he bearing his cross, not a cross, not the cross, he made it his cross. And I understand that the expression "went forth" speaks of a dignified.
Yes, that's good, Philip. And it, of course, agrees with our brother David's earlier Bible reading in Isaiah 53. He went out meekly, like a lamb, to the slaughter.
Mr. Flanagan, I just wanted you to help us. In Matthew 27, we read, when the morning was come, all the chief priests and elders took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away. Mark doesn't mention being bound. We can understand that in him being a perfect servant. Why does John leave it out, do you think?
I think perhaps, again, it's associated with the fact that he was always in control, Sammy, you know. He was in control of everything. But, of course, he was bound. I know that. But you've got to put the four records together to get the whole story, I'm sure. But I think we must ever keep in mind that he is accomplishing his own exodus out of the world. Like what he said to Pilate, "Thou couldst have no power at all against me, except that were given thee from above."
It is also interesting, Brother Jim, that John does not mention, like in Luke's Gospel, that they compelled Simon to bear his cross. It's as if the Lord needs no assistance. What I mean is, in John 19, his record brings before us the majesty of the Lord Jesus, whether in his trial, or whether on the tree or to the tree, all that happened, we see the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the gospel of the deity of Christ. And it's lovely to see these little distinct touches.
It's glory all the way through this gospel,
yes.
John, isn't it?
Yes.
That's a question of Simon the Cyrenian bearing the cross after Jesus. I think there are those who build a lot on this, and they speak about the Lord Jesus being so weak that he was unable to bear his cross. I don't think that stands the test of Scripture. I mean, if anything, he was just bearing the end of the cross.
Yes.
The emphasis here is upon his cross. I was just thinking, I know I'm anticipating a coming verse, but we do actually read about the cross of Jesus, don't we?
Mm-hmm.
The cross of Jesus. So this is the reality of the cross historically, and it's his cross here.
So whatever the reason, Brother David, Simon's not here in any case.
Yeah.
You know, he bearing his cross went forth. Have you any idea why Calvary, Golgotha, to be correct, why is it called the place of a skull?
Does it not suggest the emptiness of the mind of man? One thought.
The seat of man's intelligence. Yes. This is as far as the intelligence of man can reach,
mm-hmm,
to the crucifixion of the Son of God.
Mm-hmm.
And, of course, it may well be that the place did indeed have the features of a skull.
Mm-hmm.
Could you help us on the word cross? We know the word is staros. Is it a tree, or is it an upright with a crossbar?
I think, Brother Tommy, that at times it might have been one or the other. You know, it was a tree, sometimes almost like a stake, just. But I would have thought that very frequently it did indeed have a crossbar. You know, but still referred to as the tree. It's called the tree several times, isn't it, in the New Testament? But has anyone else any thought about the cross, the tree?
I thought when it was a cross, it was a shame. the shame of it when it's referred to as the tree, it's the sentence. Because a cross is not a tree. But all they have in common is they're made of wood. But when it's referred to as a tree, as you know, Brother Flanagan, it's a theological significance. Going back to Deuteronomy 21,
yes,
the bearing of the curse. So if the cross is the sentence, and the tree is the sentence, the cross, the shame, the blood is the sacrifice. So all these synonymous terms emphasizing different aspects of the great work that we're considering.
Mm-hmm. The scriptures have a way of saying so much in so few words, haven't they? And sometimes it comes maybe as a rebuke to those of us who try to preach a wee bit, that so much can be said with so few words. Where they crucified him. You know, and when you stop to just think about that and try in your mind to analyze all that is involved in that, they crucified him. You know, nails. These were not finely polished, manufactured nails like we might use today. I take it that they were coarse iron spikes, and they pierced him. They pierced my hands and my feet. And whether they led the cross down and nailed him to it, whatever way they did it, some of the details we don't know. We can't be sure. But so much seems to be involved in these very few words. They crucified him.
Those three words represent two words in Greek, and they occur in three Gospels. In Matthew it's a different form, but in Mark, Luke, and John, you have the two Greek words that are translated, the three that you have said, they crucified him. But with this difference, in Mark and Luke, it says, as English, they crucified him. But John says, in the original, him, they crucified. The other two Gospels emphasize the punishment, but John emphasizes it was him, the person to whom they did it.
Yeah, that's good, David. Thank you. And two other with him, but John will not be occupied with the two other, as some of the other Gospels are. He wants us to see that, as ever, Jesus is in the midst.
Yes. The word other that he uses, I know we need to be careful, it doesn't always in the context that the word, as you know, for others of a different kind and others of the same kind. The one that John uses here is others of the same kind. But the thing is this, viewed as persons and as companions, in that sense, he uses the word other. But when you come to Luke chapter 23, he calls those men with him on either side of the cross evildoers. And the word that he uses there is another of a different kind.
Yeah.
And he's preserving in Luke there the sinless perfection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew tells us the character of these men. They're robbers. That's the nature of the evildoing. So it's nice to see the little distinct touches again, the differences, preserving for us something of the lovely person of the Lord Jesus.
And a very important comma in Luke's account,
yes,
of John.
Yes.
There were also two other,
yes,
comma.
Good.
They were malefactors.
Mr. Flanagan, is it possible that the two others referred to, the fact that it's the Alice word, two of the same, is not including the Lord, but it's the two other malefactors which were of the same kind? Because the same word is used just slightly further down, the other, it speaks of the other as the same word. So I just wondered if maybe the Lord is distinguished and he's not grouped together with the same as the others.
Well, it's possible, Bruce. I would have seen it rather as a fulfillment again of the Isaiah 53 portion,
yeah,
that he was numbered with the transgressors. As far as they were concerned, you know, it was three victims worthy of death. But I see what you mean.
Okay. Physically, they were treated the same.
Mm-hmm.
Yes. Yeah. So we could come to the next little section where Pilate writes the title. It is a superscription. It was a recusation, but John calls it a title. He put it on the cross. Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews.
Can I ask you just for 1 second, at the end of the previous section, Jesus in the midst. Do any of the others mention that? When you've read the verse, it's self-evident. On either side, one. No need to add it. John doesn't leave us to make the assumption. As you've already said, he doesn't tell us what the others were, draws no attention to them at all. It's not the criminality of the thieves, it's the centrality of the Savior that John seems to be interested in here. As this little in the midst, not for the last time.
So that even in the hour of shame, David, he seems to be supreme. He's preeminent. He's in the midst. It's not the only time, of course, in John's Gospel that he's in the midst.
At your opening remarks that we're on very holy ground, and we've said that many times, and Mr. Gilliland mentioned that we shouldn't be too sentimental in what we say, but factual. But it's true to say that Pilate delivered him to be crucified. Crucifixion wasn't only a dreadful death, it was a disgraceful death and most humiliation.
That's true, Don. Thank you. Now we come, please, to this title, this accusation, this superscription, and written in the language of the universe, you might say, so that all men everywhere might see that this is indeed Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. If Pilate had known, he might have written King of Israel. He might have written King of Nations. He might have written King of Saints. He might have written King of Kings if he'd known the whole story. But he writes the King of the Jews.
Can I just ask you in that connection, I noticed that Mr. Newbery adds a little word from the text in verse 19. Pilate also wrote a title, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. What's the significance of the also? There's an Pilate also, as well as the and also. Also doing this as well as what?
Well, I haven't got Mr. Newbery, David, and I've been told that sometimes he puts words in that aren't there, you know, in Hebrews chapter, what is it?
Yeah.
Chapter 8.
9, verse 21.
It is there, is it, would you say?
No,
it should be there.
Pilate
also, well, then you better tell us why.
No, I was just wondering, you have maybe hinted at it, that this was another act of indignity.
Right.
What was the previous one? He put him amongst two criminals. Not highlighted here, but we know what they were. That was the first. And added to that, he put a title above the cross, King of the Jews. Here's the best that these troublesome boys could produce. This is the only king that could produce these Jews.
Well, that's very good. He was doing battle with them all that morning, wasn't he? With the Jews, with the priests.
Mm-hmm. And the full value, I take it, should be given to the word read in the next verse. That is, they read aloud. It's not only that they read mentally, title, but they read aloud.
This was common in those days, I think, John, isn't it, to read things aloud, maybe for the benefit of others that couldn't read.
Yeah.
It's interesting in this section that not only do we have this title, the King of the Jews, but as it specifically says in the next verse, then read many of the Jews, and then in verse 21, I think that the expression the chief priests of the Jews, that expression is actually unique here in the New Testament. They're referred to as chief priests, but here is the chief priests of the Jews. So the Jews seem to be emphasized in this section.
So they had this quibble, you see, that what Pilate had written, it looked as though maybe they acknowledged that he was indeed the King of the Jews. Maybe Pilate was really saying that he was indeed the King of the Jews, but they wanted a change. They said, we want a change. We wanted to read that he said he was the King of the Jews, and that's a different thing. I find there are a number of things in this chapter that they wanted to do, things that they intended to do, they desired to do, but were not permitted to. And this is the first of them. Maybe they wanted to change the title. Later on, we find that they wanted to break his legs, and then they wanted to arrange his burial. And in the next chapter, they wanted to hold him in death, but they couldn't do any of those things.
Isn't it significant, Brother Flanagan, that here in John's Gospel, it's in Hebrew first, whereas in Mark's or in Luke's Gospel, it's in Greek first, in keeping with the Gospels?
That's in keeping with Luke's nationality, yes. Perhaps, Bruce, being a Greek. Yeah, that's good. Thank you.
If you take the order here, and I know some change it, I wouldn't be dogmatic, but if you take the order of Hebrew, Greek, and Latin, isn't that the very order of the next book? 2,000 recognized as claims in Jerusalem. That's Hebrew. Then it moved into the word of the Greeks. And then when you get to the end of the Acts, we're right in Rome itself. So that is titled, as you say,
yes.
The superscription maybe could be changed, but his title remains,
yes.
And is acknowledged right through the early days. Jerusalem, Athens, and Rome.
If this was no accident and God was in control, which needs to be again and again underlined in John 19, it was a fitting testimony to the kingship of the Lord Jesus, which was rejected by the Jews, wasn't it?
It was, indeed.
No accident.
Yeah.
Flanagan, I might say, in the Gospel of Matthew, Pilate asked the question to, or the question was asked to Pilate, art thou a king? And the Lord answered positively, didn't they?
Thou sayest.
Yes.
Yeah.
Thou sayest that because I am, it really means, isn't that right?
That's right. That's good, Jack. Thank you.
You mentioned to us on Saturday evening, and just going back to that, about the different characteristics of each gospel, and you emphasize that they weren't watertight compartments. And just on that very point, we frequently say that Matthew's gospel is the gospel of the king.
Mm.
And you said that, and we all agree with that fully. But it's interesting that the Lord Jesus is more often referred to as king in John than in Matthew. 16 times, at least in John, and maybe 10, 11, and no more than a dozen in Matthew. So they're not watertight.
That's you. True, David. I covered myself there, didn't I? Yes.
I was it well. Just for...
I think maybe something like about 14 times in this very section here, there are references to the king and the kingdom.
Yeah, very important.
Yes, that's true.
It's sometimes helpful to take up what is atypical of the gospel. For example, the lordship of Christ in Mark's gospel.
Yeah.
Brother Jim, we've been noticing this titled Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, when he was before Pilate in chapter 18. Pilate says, art thou a king? It seems almost disdainful that Pilate looks on the Lord Jesus and says, thou? You've no external insignia of royalty. Thou a king? And now, while it's a title here, as Matthew calls it, an accusation, didn't they at times post upon the cross the accusation for which the person was dying? And is this not what's happening now? Pilate is saying to them, here's all of the disdain. This is your king.
Well, I think, as we have said, that Pilate was doing battle with them all the time, and he would have the final blow at them here, and this is your king. This is your king. It wasn't genuine recognition of his kingship on Pilate's part. Not at all. I don't think so. But when he says, what I have written, it was them he was getting at. Yeah. Yes, Walter.
Brother Jim, the title reflects the two statements made by Pilate earlier in the Gospel. Jesus of Nazareth, he brought the Savior forth, he said, behold the man. Then later on he said, behold the king. So here we have in the title a reflection of what was already in the mind of Pilate when he brought him forth on those two occasions.
All right, that's good, Walter. I think has been pointed out that probably there are three quotations from the Old Testament here in the early part of this here.
The first question that was asked about him as a king was, where is the king of the Jews?
Yes.
Now here's where he is.
There,
crucified him. Getting in a cradle and heading on a cross. That's the last sight they got him. And they've never had a king since.
Yes. And he didn't really look like a king in either place. You know, a baby in a manger. And I know he wasn't exactly that when the wise men came, but he was still an infant. He probably didn't look like a king. And he doesn't look like a king here, but he is indeed. This is he. This is the King of the Jews. He was born King of the Jews. That is right.
The references to place in the chapter, you maybe indicated in verse 17, it was a skull place. Now verse 20, it's a place near the city. And then the end of the chapter, in the place where he was crucified, a garden place. But can I ask you this matter about being near the city? Just for my own interest, the interest of others. Some tell us that what was historically and traditionally identified as the site of the crucifixion is actually inside the city. And then we are told that, 160 years ago or whatever, General Gordon identified another site outside the city. I think it's called Gordon's Calvary. Now I respect that you're more au fait with those matters than I would be. What is your own opinion, or have you any firm conviction?
I would say, David, that 99% of evangelicals are 99% happy with Gordon's Calvary. It agrees with every particular in the Gospels. And the other site is definitely inside the city walls. Now, for a long time, Rome in particular has been trying to establish that there was another wall somewhere. And so that at that time it was outside. And they've never found this other wall. It's an imaginary wall, apparently. They've never found it. If they could find it, it might confuse things a wee bit. But this particular, and you've mentioned the place being near to the city. Well, so is the Golgotha that I would visit. And, the place, what was the other reference?
The place of the garden.
The place with the garden. You see, this was one of the very early discoveries near to Gordon's Calvary, as they call it, a wine press. And when they found the wine press, they knew that they were in a garden. And then they found the tomb after that. So the garden, the tomb, its proximity to the hill and to Jerusalem. It all seems to agree.
Well, approximately, what is the distance of the last walk, approximately? Where do you think the trial took place? I'm using up valuable time for you for a second. Just, was it Herod's palace or the fortress of Antonia? Where do you think? Half a mile, quarter of a mile, approximately?
More than that, David. The fortress of Antonia
is quite a
to Golgotha would be, I would say, what, maybe a mile?
I'm just interested to see how long. Being a Dolorosa, as they
say. A long, lonely walk. But the interesting thing is, of course, that for part of the way along the Via Dolorosa, it's a common road. And then you come to a place where the roads veer. And one part goes out to the old traditional site inside the walls, and the other goes to the garden.
Sorry for holding you up.
But you're all right. But these things, we can't be 100% sure of them, but it's just interesting. We now move to the next little section then, which occupies us with the soldiers and what they did. That section concludes with that little expression, these things therefore the soldiers did. Then the soldiers, verse 23, these things therefore the soldiers did. And what did they do? And here's this word again, they took his garments. Made four parts. You agree that they gambled for every piece of clothing? No. So the four pieces were allocated by gambling. And this was a shameful thing. That in all probability he was left bereft of every garment on the cross. And somewhere near the foot of his cross they gambled for his garments. It was a shameful thing.
Would you agree, brother, that the four soldiers
contrast quite sharply with the four women.
Mm.
I do believe that we have four women.
Mm-hmm.
I fully agree with you there. This is the unbelieving counterpart to the four believing women, isn't it?
I never thought of it, John, but that's very good. Yes.
Yes.
Thank you.
And why is it that in John 19 that he is the only gospel, John is the only gospel that tells us about the coat, that it was without seam? Is there a thought here of the Lord's perfect character? That he's a picture of it in the coat?
I have no doubt that there is, John, that right through this gospel, as you read it, you can see our Lord's true, real humanity. And the interesting thing isn't, John, that almost every time that you get a glimpse of real manhood, immediately you're reminded of his deity.
Yes.
And in the background, you can hear the soldiers say, "Let us not rend it." You know, this man is God. It is God who has become man. It is indeed a seamless robe. Let us not rend it.
Yeah. Well, thank God we know the wearer. It would be interesting, but Scripture does not inform us who the weaver was.
No.
You know, whether it was a woman or whether it was a man, I'm sure it was done out of devotion and love to the Lord Jesus Christ.
Yes.
Beginning of John 19, we have his crown. Then we know who made the crown. And then we have his cross. And here we have his coat.
That's good.
They're all very suggestive thoughts touching the person of the Lord Jesus that are very precious. Indeed, simple things, but very, very precious.
I'm not sure if it was mentioned in an earlier meeting, but the five pieces of clothing, there was, of course, a headpiece.
Yes.
And there would have been sandals. There would have been an outer cloak. There would have been a girdle or a sash. And then this particular coat, and Mr. Darby will actually translate it, a body coat. It was an inner undergarment. So there were five pieces of clothing.
And I have just one more thought or question, really. We do regard John's gospel as the gospel of the burnt offering, don't we? And is John writing his record of the scene of Calvary from that point of view? I wouldn't want to press things too far, but I'm thinking of the even of the slaying of the animal. The slaying of the burnt offering.
Oh, yes, the skinning of the offering.
Yeah.
Yes, I see what you mean, yes.
Yeah.
Yes. Oh, I certainly think John's is a burnt offering gospel.
In connection with the phrase that you mentioned, "Let us not rend it," I remember our Romans described quite a long time ago, speaking on the number of times that the Lord is called a man in John's Gospel.
Yes.
He's already said that we should never just speak of the Lord doing this as man and the other as God. Now, I take it that the same thing applies to what we were at yesterday.
Mm.
We shouldn't be rending the hours of darkness from the hours of daylight. They're one. And I think that's not to be rent.
Yeah. Another subject now, Billy.
Brother Jim, in relation to the garments in Exodus chapter 28, the garments of the high priest, there's only one of the garments of which it's specifically stated it was without seam. That was the robe of blue.
Yes.
There's only one garment of which it says specifically that it has an habergeon, that it rend not. And here we have the man from heaven, the robe of blue, and that garment, this is the only gospel stating that it's woven without seam and it's not to be rent.
Yeah, it's a nice connection, Walter. Thank you.
So, just on that connection, there are three references to different types of clothing in the chapter, aren't there? The section that you're not dealing with, the purple robe, that would be his kingship. The clean linen in the grave, that would be his priesthood. And here, there's a prophecy being fulfilled. So that even in the disposition of his garments, in various statements, they reflect the glory of his offices.
Yes, that's good, Devin.
Mm-hmm.
I suppose the garments of Christ are a study in themselves.
Mm.
If you think of the garments associated with his birth and with his poverty, with his death, and with his resurrection, and then his future garments, according to Revelation chapter 19.
And then they're all associated with little glimpses of his character, Brother Jack, aren't they? Mm-hmm. To just different facets of the character of the Lord Jesus. Yes, Philip.
I know there are so many little details that are coming to mind with these things, but as we mentioned, we don't know who wove the garment, but whoever it was did a good job. That was the point. Made it without a seam. And I think the lesson for us to learn is that everything we do for the Lord, we should do to our best ability if we expect the Lord to be able to use it.
That's good. Even though we might remain anonymous, that's a secondary thing. Well, these things therefore the soldiers did, and now, verse 25, and we are occupied with a few sympathizers. One day, as we have had it in the 22nd Psalm, he will be in the midst of a great congregation, a great congregation. But here is very different, a tiny remnant, four women and one man. Do we all agree that there are four women here?
Yes.
Yes.
Mm-hmm.
Oh, that's very good now. There must be four women here.
Don't we have seven persons at Calvary here? The Lord himself and the four. It's five and the two at the end.
And the two thieves?
Well, there's the two that I'm thinking of.
Yes, yes.
Specifically mentioned.
Right, right.
And the two at the end of John chapter 19.
Yes.
It must be four, because they're the counterpart of the four soldiers.
That's what I was hearing.
Well, in some of the earlier Gospels, we read about a group of women that stood afar off.
Mm-hmm.
Towards the end of the account, some of the names reappear. It would appear here